Well, if we turn again, please, to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, and we'll read again verse 15, which really summarizes the whole psalm. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. In this day of thanksgiving, it is certainly good to come together to give thanks to the Lord for all his blessings, all his mercies, his goodness to us in a past year, that the Lord has given us life. He's given us the things we need to sustain our life. He's given us a harvest. He's given us food and drink. He's given us a measure of health. He's given us family and friends. We can say with the psalmist, good unto all men is the Lord. The eyes of all things wait on thee, the giver of all good, and thou dost bestow upon thy people their food. It's a good thing. It's a necessary thing to thank the Lord. It's a privilege, certainly, but it's also a duty. It's a blessed duty. Hebrews 13, verse 15 tells us that we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But we come this morning and we ask the question, how do we do it? How do we truly give thanks to God for the blessings received? And here in this psalm, Psalm 144, we have a spirit of thanksgiving that is flowing through the whole psalm. This is certainly a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of David. The context is not clear. Some think it might be after the defeat of Goliath. They reference the end of verse 10 there. You see deliverance from the hurtful sword. Most others think it's after his inauguration as king. Hence, the end of verse 2 reads about the Lord subduing his people, David's people, under David, under the king. But certainly, it is a royal psalm. It's a psalm where there is mention of battle, there's mention of victory, there's thanksgiving because of the expected victory. It's a royal psalm. It is he, verse 10 says, it is God that giveth salvation or victory unto kings. So this is one of the royal psalms of Scripture. There are several royal psalms. You can think of Psalm 2 that speaks of the Lord anointing his king upon Mount Zion. You can think of Psalm 20 that speaks of the king going into battle. Psalm 21 speaks about the king returning from battle. Psalm 45 tells us that our heart is inditing a good thing. Our words speak of the king who rides forth conquering and to conquer. Psalm 110 speaks of how the Lord says to his Lord, sit at my right hand. Psalm 132 speaks about the favor the Lord shows to the king, to David. Royal psalms, and this is another of these royal psalms. And we believe that all these royal psalms are messianic. King David is a type of Christ. King David points to the one who is the root and the offspring of David, as he said. It points to the one of whom it was said when he was born that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The one who would subdue the enemies, the one who would rule and conquer in the gospel, in love, and the one who will utterly destroy those who reject that gospel. My dear friends, we fail to see the grandeur and the glory of the Psalms when we fail to see their ultimate fulfillment in the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're asking the question, what is it to really thank God? What is this spirit of thanksgiving? And who better than to go to David, the one who said that the Spirit of the Lord was in me and was in my mouth? Well, we'll see six things here in this psalm. The first thing is this, that if we have the spirit of thanksgiving, we will acknowledge God as the fountain of all blessing. We will acknowledge God as the fountain of all blessing. That's where the psalm begins, this exalted tone. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Jehovah. David recognizes that every success, every deliverance, every blessing, whether it's personal, family, national, whether it's temporal or spiritual, every blessing comes from the hands of God. Blessed be the Lord. And then he goes on and he gives these descriptions of who the Lord is, my strength or my rock. He's saying, I will celebrate thee as my strength. He's the one who teaches my hands to war. He teaches me how to fight. He's my goodness. It's the covenant word, the word often translated mercy or loving kindness. What a beautiful description of God. My mercy, my loving kindness, the God of my mercy, the God of covenant love to me. And he's there for the God who protects, all these terms that speak of a place of safety, my fortress, my high tower, the place where the enemy can't reach me, my deliverer, my shield, the one who keeps me from the fiery darts of the enemies and of Satan himself, the one in whom I trust, the one who subdues the people under me, the one who has given me this kingdom, David says. It's not my hands, it's not my effort, it's not my sword that got this land, it's his. He's the one who subdues the people under me. But I do want you to notice here the very personal nature, the very personal address of God, my God. Martin Luther said that true religion is found in personal pronouns, me, my, I. He meant that it's not enough to speak about God as the high tower, the deliverer, but my. That's when Christianity becomes more than just idea, it becomes a personal reality by faith in Christ. And you see it. You see this acknowledgement of God as the fountain, the source of blessing, in verse 10. It is God that giveth salvation or victory to kings. It is God who delivereth David, his servant, from the hurtful sword. God has done this. And if that's true of David here, that is true then of all kings. That is true of all queens. That is true of all countries. And especially in a time of war, that we acknowledge it is God that protects. For neither got their sword the land, nor did their shield them save, but thy right hand, arm, countenance, because thou gavest them favor. It's true of David. It's true of all Christians personally. Any blessing we receive, temporal, spiritual, personally, family, from God we trace the source of the blessing. So we thank God when we acknowledge God as the fountain of all blessing. But then secondly, we have this spirit of thanksgiving when we acknowledge our own insignificance. When we acknowledge our own insignificance. And maybe you would object here, this is in verses 3 and 4, and you say, but Luke, David's king. David's the ruler. David's the one before whom everyone is bowing and doing obeyance. David is long live King David. There surely is great significance in David. But listen to what David says of himself. David the king, Lord, what is man? Lord, what is man? He remembers who he is. Though he is the king, ultimately the best of men are men at best. Lord, what is man? Weak man, frail man. Man is dust. Remember what God said at creation? Dust you are, unto dust you will return. All flesh is grass. What is man? He's thinking of his smallness. He's thinking of what he can produce. What is the Son of Man? What is it that man can produce? Well, man produced Abel and Cain, and look what happened. Cain kills his brother Abel. What is man? Man so small, man so weak, and yes, man is fallen. The commentator Alexander writes here, it gives this nuance. He says it's as though David is saying, what is man? Nothing. And yet thou knowest him. And yet the Lord knows man. Not just that he recognizes his existence, but he cares for man. It's indeed the word knowledge has the idea of love. He's in covenant with man. He has come to man. He has provided small, insignificant man with all these so many blessings. Does this not produce thanksgiving, especially when you think of the blessings that have come to us, so small, so insignificant, the blessings that have come to us in Christ? Do we not say, who am I, what am I? And who am I and what am I that God has so favored me and us? Do I deserve this? Man, verse 4, is just vanity. He's empty. His days are like a shadow that passeth away. Man's there for a moment and then he's gone like a breath. But God knows him. God enters into covenant with him. And friends, in a day that boasts about human rights, it's good for us to remember what David remembers here, and to say, not how great we are, look at all that we've done, but to say, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? To say with Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and truth. It's a wonder to David that the Lord would stoop to help us as small and as insignificant a person as he is. Is it a wonder to us? So we have this spirit of thanksgiving when we acknowledge God as the fountain, the source of all blessing. When we acknowledge how small and insignificant we are, what is man? But thirdly, we have this spirit of thanksgiving when we depend on God to deliver us from our enemies. When we depend on God to deliver us from our enemies. This is what we see in verses 5 to 8. In verses 5 to 8, David turns from considering who God is, or because he considers who God is, and because he considers how small and insignificant we are, it drives David to prayer. A prayer for God's deliverance from his enemies. Now, you need firstly then to recognize who the enemies are. There is a present threat in this psalm. The enemies are about David. The entire land is not yet subdued. He describes the enemies in verse 5 as mountains. Poetic language. Enemies that are strong. Enemies that you can't move. You can't move a mountain, can you? You can't move these enemies. They seem so immovable. Verse 7 describes them as great waters, powerful, strong, irresistible, great waters. The end of verse 7 describes them as strange children, or the hand of strange children, the power of strange children. It's a reference, certainly, to the strangers, the foreigners, those who come in, those who don't know God, those who are strangers to grace, those who have no care for God, those who have no thought of who he is or who his Christ is or what his law is. They're strange children. They're strangers to God. And David recognizes them as such. Those in positions of power who come in and tell us and tell you, this is how you educate your children. This is what you say to them. This is what you tell them about morals and so on. This is what you tell them about God. This is what you tell them about all religions. This is what you're to say in the church. This is what you're not to say. This is not correct speech in the church. Strange children, deliver me, David says, from the hand of strange children, those who don't know, don't love, don't respect, don't care for the God of Israel. And you see these military terms. Verse 5, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. It's possibly a reference back. At least it makes us think of Mount Sinai, when the Lord did come down, and that mountain smoked, and there was the fire and the lightnings and the great fear. And what David is saying, be as real and be as present now as you were then at Sinai. Then verse 6, cast forth lightning, shoot out thine arrows. God has his own weapons. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. And here we think too of Joshua as he went into the land of Canaan and as he was rooting out, destroying the enemies as he was told to do, the enemies, the strange children who would corrupt the people of God. We remember there in Joshua 10:11 that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. And it tells us there that there were more people who died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And with hailstones, there's usually lightning, so it's quite possible this is a reference to this event. Send thine hand, he then says, from above. God's hand is his strength, it's his power, it's his action. Rid me, deliver me out of the great waters. Possibly a reference to the parting of the Red Sea or the Sea of Jordan. Strong, powerful waters. Take me out from them. But certainly all this reflects that what God did in the past, God is able to do today. God is the same. And so he's looking back at what God did, and he's saying, do this for me now. He's asking for the same power to be displayed. And he considers all the resources, the weapons God has, his very presence. Come down. If the Lord is here, if he's present, that is victory itself. His touch is just, it's not his strike even, it's just his touch. What power that can, this immovable mountain, and the Lord touches it with his finger and it smokes, it withers, it disappears. Lightning, speaking of the fact that God, David recognizes God is the one who is in control. God is the one who has all power in heaven and earth. He can harness the lightning. He can harness the sea. It all obeys his voice. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? His arrows, his hand. Well, so the church today must continue in prayer for the deliverance of all our enemies, our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, to pray for the downfall of false religion. That's bound up in thanksgiving, my friend. So that doesn't sound like thanksgiving, it is. It's bound up with the spirit of thanksgiving to pray for the downfall of false religion, that Antichrist would be exposed and destroyed, that souls would be saved, that sinners would come to lay down their arms and fall in subjection to this glorious King of Zion, the Lord Jesus. To pray that for that day when Christ will return again, when every knee will bow and confess he is Lord. So the spirit of thanksgiving recognizes God for who he is, his greatness. It recognizes how small and insignificant we are. It prays to God to deliver us from our enemies. But fourthly, this spirit of thanksgiving expects the Lord to give the victory to his people. It expects the Lord to give the victory to his people. We have this in 9 through 11. You hear the anticipation of victory here. David still has these strong mountain, sea-like enemies around him, and yet David is singing a victory song. Is this not premature? Is this not presumptuous? And yet here is David saying in verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Presumably it's the psalm he's referring to. A song of victory. And you find this over and over in the Psalms. This confidence in God. The Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid of what man can do. David is still waiting for deliverance, but he is so confident of God's deliverance that he's already singing about it. Have you ever been there? In the darkness, in the trouble, in the affliction, in the difficult providence, and yet the Lord is there and you begin to sing your song in the night. His song is with me in the night, the psalmist says in Psalm 42. Where does this confidence come from? Well, look at verse 10. It is God that giveth salvation unto kings. It is God that delivers David. Now, here, there is a promise for David. If you would read 2 Samuel, especially chapter 7, and the chapters around it, you would see the covenant that God made, the covenant God made with David concerning his kingdom and his throne. And there in verse 13, for example, God or Nathan says to David, this is speaking of what God will do, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's God's promise. That's God's covenant. I will establish this throne forever. Or verse 16, it goes on, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. There's a promise that is rooted in the covenant of God. And so there is therefore this expectation and this hope, this solid hope. David and his kingdom, the son of David, this kingdom will last forever. It will last as long as the sun and the moon lasts. And so then we bow to this greater Son of David and we confess him as Lord in the expectation that he will deliver us and subdue all his and our enemies. His laws we love. His laws we desire to obey. His law is good. You know, so many of the martyrs, of the Christian martyrs, have died for this very truth. This wasn't academic for them, as it were. This was something they were willing to lay down their lives for and did lay down their lives for. This truth that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has rights. He has claims, and these are the royal prerogatives of King Jesus. You can think of what James Melville told King James. Melville was someone who counseled the king, and yet the king was coming into the affairs of the church, claiming that he was the Lord of the church, as it were, the king of the church. And this is what James Melville told King James. Therefore, sir, As many times before I have told you, so now again I must tell you that there are two kingdoms in this realm. There is King James, the head of the commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member. So we say there are two kings. There are two kings in this realm. And this then all gives this confidence turns into prayer again. Notice that that prayer again in verse 11. Rid me, a repetition of the prayer before. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why the repetition? Well, maybe for urgency, but certainly to link what comes next. There's two kinds of children. There's two kinds of people. There's two kinds of seed. There's the children who are strange children, and there's the children who of the Lord. And that brings us then fifthly to say that this spirit of thanksgiving, if we have it, we will expect the Lord to bless his loyal subjects. You have that in verses 12 through 14, these happy results of the deliverance that is expected. It's only when the enemies, the strange children, are removed that you have this blessing. And you see the various descriptions here. There's no breaking in. Middle of verse 14. There's no enemy, in other words. There's no warfare. There's nobody trying to get in the gates. There's no going out. Middle of verse 14 there again. That's either a reference to going out to war or possibly even going out to exile. So there's a peace. There's a security. And therefore, there's no complaining in our streets. End of verse 14. There's no crying of distress in our streets. And we go back to verse 12 now, speaks of the sons that may be as plants grown up in their youth. Again, it's picturing safety. It's picturing men who are growing up strong to be men of valor and men who can lead their families and their nation. The daughters, verse 12, may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Daughters as well as sons, the family, the building block of society. That's what we speak about, the building blocks of society. Well, that's what the Psalm's speaking about, the cornerstone, the building block, the family unit in place. Where God is the Lord of the home. And the young men grow up to be leaders and the women grow up to be strong, to be able to care and provide for families and for children. And even the grandparents see the children and the children's children, the sons and the daughters, growing up in the fear of the Lord, not as strange children, what a grief that would be, but as sons and daughters in this blessed environment. And the people too, they've turned their attention away from war, and now they've turned their attention to their flocks and to their fields, to the sheep. And there's plenty. There's food, and there's oxen, and there's cattle. It's all speaking about blessing, the provisions of God, of God's covenant love. And there's an order to this. There's blessing that comes to the family. That's the foundation. There's blessing that comes to the people in their work. There's blessing that comes to the nation. Verse 14, no breaking in, no going out. But lastly now, let's verse 15, the spirit of thanksgiving, if we have it, we will confess the blessedness of the people whose God is the Lord. We will confess the blessedness of the people whose God is the Lord. There's many gods, Many false gods today. There's the god of materialism, getting, getting, getting. Very different to the spirit of thanksgiving. There's the god of entertainment, where this is all we live for. There's the god of self-sufficiency. I don't need any help. I can do it myself. Idols. And many people today want the blessing of this psalm, but they don't want the God of this psalm. But my friends, there is no blessing without the God of this psalm. People want families, they want sons and daughters, but without God there is no blessing in a family, no real spiritual blessing. People want to prosper, they want a good job, they want a good bank account, all fine and well, but even when this happens, without God, it's all empty. More than ever today, people want security. We want walls. We want to know that our children are safe, rightly so. But violence and crime increase, and there's no safety. There's sickness, there's disease that can take us away. And without Christ, we're only a heartbeat away from a lost eternity. There is no blessing. There is no Psalm 144 without the God of Psalm 144. This is our confession. This is our confession. This is our witness to the people. Happy is the people who have the same confession that I make. That those who are truly blessed are those who have the Lord God as their God and their Lord. The people of God have difficulties in family, have difficulties in jobs, have sickness. They're not exempt from that, not at all. This is not a prosperity gospel in that sense we're preaching, but we're saying if they have the blessing of the Lord in everything, then they have all that they need to be in an everlasting covenant relationship with God. It's the greatest of blessings. And there's no earthly blessing that compares to this, to being able to say by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is only one people who are really blessed, who are really happy in time and in eternity. It's the people whose God is Jehovah. It's the people who bow the knee to King Jesus and say, he will cover his enemies with shame, but the crown that he wears upon him, it will flourish. Andrew Bonar writes here, every member of Christ may take up this psalm in behalf of his own country and people, yea, in behalf of our common humanity, praying for the day when all earth shall enjoy these blessings by enjoying Jehovah as their God. And this is all bound up with David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have time, you go through the psalm and you see how gloriously this is fulfilled in Christ, the great king. God is the one who taught his hands to war. Oh, how he fought the enemy. The enemy of Satan, the enemy of the Pharisees and lawyers and so on. But how he fought them with the armor of God. His hands were taught to war. How the Lord subdued the people under him. How his gospel subdued people in love. His large and great dominion will extend from sea to sea. All kinds of people. Not just this nation, this kingdom of Israel, but a world of people through the preaching of the gospel. All nations will call him blessed. You see the humility. You wonder, how could Jesus speak of his insignificance? He's the eternal Son of God. But yet you hear him saying, I am a worm and no man. I am despised of the people. They that see me laugh me to scorn. I am the song of the drunkard. We read in the gospel, Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To take the lowest place and to give his life a ransom for many. What is man? Oh, when we look at our own smallness in comparison to the greatness of creation, we should say, what is man? But when we look at who we are as sinners and we look at the man, Christ Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son of God, clothing himself with flesh, clothing himself with this same humanity except without sin. And you realize that he did this to fight, to deliver, to give salvation to his people from the enemy of sin and of Satan, to bring these small, insignificant, and sinful men and women to everlasting glory. He, the King, will bring many sons to glory. Then must we not say, Lord, what is man that thou takest this kind of knowledge and love of him in Christ? There's great peace in his reign. Isaiah 2, verse 4 captures it beautifully. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's never been a kingdom in this world of which that is true, other than the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he at last, with his peace, the peace that will flourish in his reign, He will bring his people, his loyal citizens at last, to everlasting glory, to the heavenly Canaan, the place where the king on his throne will have his subjects before him, and they will worship him day and night, and they will thank him day and night in his temple. No crying there, no distress there, no complaining there, no lack there, no night there. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Yes, infallibly true it is. Happy, eternally happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.